We are going to be dotting around chapters 9 to 12, but if I had to take a text, it would probably be Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Just this last week, I spent an evening with some Jehovah's Witnesses. With a couple of friends here from All Souls, we'd arranged to meet with them to talk over our respective faiths. And I suppose it always with situations like that, one can't really call it a great meeting of minds. And suddenly it was in danger of coming to a grinding halt at one stage in the conversation when I produced a Greek New Testament. And one of them turned to me and says, you know Greek, do you? I said, well, actually, yes, I did a degree in it. Which is a little bit unfair, and it slightly took them aback. But nevertheless, we did have a fascinating conversation. Now, I hope we realize that where we believe the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong, as in fact with almost every deviant pseudo-Christian group, is in their doctrine of the person of Christ. They do not believe that Christ is God. They say he is a God, but not the God, which is all the difference in the world. And a lot of our conversation focused upon that subject. But as I look back, I'm struck particularly by something else. I'm not sure they really believe in the sovereignty of God. See, we talked over the fall, and one gained the impression from what they were saying that it was though God hadn't reckoned upon Adam's disobedience. And when Adam fell and brought into it the whole human race, as it were, God had hastily to arrange another plan. So he sent along Christ to sort of deal with it, as though he hadn't expected it to happen. And then again, when we asked them about their assurance of forgiveness, they said, yes, so we do believe we're forgiven, but we could easily lose our forgiveness if we don't sort of work hard enough and carry on well enough. In any case, they didn't believe they would make it to heaven because the 144,000 ringside seats were already taken. So their only chance was, if you like, the heaven or the paradise on earth. But all the way through, one was left with the feeling that their God was not really fully in control. He was not really sovereign. Certain things were outside of his control. That may not be entirely fair to them, but that was the impression we received. And yet, if there is one truth that is central to the message of the Bible, it is this. God is sovereign. The God we worship is in full and absolute control of our world. There is nothing that happens which is outside his control. He makes no mistakes. He never changes his mind. And so from the very beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, we see God working his purposes out in his world. And nothing and nobody can thwart that purpose. Now, it is true that there were times, and I guess Isaiah lived in one of those times, when it seemed to God's people that the opposition were winning. The Assyrians were having it all their own way. Indeed, today we look around the world and sometimes we think again that the world is winning. Is God really in control in Bosnia or in Somalia or wherever? And yet, of course, we have to say that he is. That God is working his purpose out. And central to God's purpose or plan for the world is his plan of salvation. His plan to bring lost women and men back to himself. And the Bible is in many ways the record of God's plan of salvation for his world. It isn't fundamentally or basically a rule book. It isn't just a textbook to tell us how to live. More fundamental than that, it is nothing less than the revelation of God's plan for his world, his plan of salvation. The plan which he has accomplished, and one day he will accomplish in a sense in its entirety when he returns with Christ. Now I begin there because these twin themes of the sovereignty of God and his salvation find probably their fullest and clearest expression in the Old Testament in the prophecies of Isaiah. And this morning, as I say, we're looking at chapters 9 to 12. And though inevitably we can look at them only very superficially, I think we find in them the seeds or the prophecies, the most wonderful prophecies about Christ and of what he will come to do, God's plan of salvation. Just then a quick resume of what's going on. Chapter 8 finished with Isaiah giving us this prediction of distress and darkness. Then in chapter 9 we get this glorious vision of the coming king who will establish his reign of justice and righteousness forever. But immediately after that, God turns again to the theme of judgment against his people, Israel and Judah, for their sin and their disobedience. But then, as it were, he turns in chapter 10 his spotlight on Assyria. Because I've no doubt people begin to say to themselves, look, what on earth is the good of being God's people if he's always judging us? What about these other people who are totally pagan and godless and seem to get away with it? And so God says they won't get away with it. I raised up Assyria for my purposes. I will bring them down again. They will not last, as it were. The Assyrian Empire did not survive. But having said that, he then turns to the remnant who are left in Israel. Just those few who truly trusted in God. And he says, out of you, chapter 11, from this stump will come the King, the Saviour, who will usher in the new reign. And he speaks about that reign. And then in chapter 12, we see their song of praise in response to it. So you can see, if you like, the sort of gradation or the movement, starting with God's judgment, then the coming of the King, and then the people's response in praise and adoration. That is, if you like, the movement in these chapters. But before we look a little more closely at them, I just want to remind us of two principles in our understanding of it. It's very easy to come to these passages and think, well, what on earth does that have to say to me? How am I to apply it? Well, first is the principle of fulfillment. Old Testament prophecies, I'm sure we realize, were always spoken to a particular people in a particular situation. And they would have been understood in that context. But at the same time, they often have an insight into the further future. Or maybe right to the very end of time itself, which the people may not have understood, but which we, with hindsight, can see more clearly. It's like taking a photograph of a view. You have what is in the foreground, then there's something in the middle distance, and there's something, if you like, in the far distance. But on a photograph, all those images are superimposed on one another to form one picture. And the picture presents all three together. Now we find that very often in Old Testament prophecy, and we find that particularly in these chapters in Isaiah. First there is, if you like, the foreground, the immediate fulfillment of the prophecy. You find that, if you like, in chapter 10, verse 12, the top of page 608, where God says, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria, his haughty pride, for he says," and so on and so forth. So here is a prophecy about the people of Assyria. And there would be no question how that was meant to be understood. There was to be an immediate fulfillment. Okay, the people of Assyria took over Israel, the northern kingdom, but they got defeated by the southern kingdom of Judah, and very quickly their kingdom, as it were, vanished. But that was an immediate fulfillment. But then there's that, if you like, in the middle distance, the prophecies of the first coming of Christ. We see that at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now we know that that is referring to Christ. They may not have understood it, but that is who it's referring to. It picks up the Messiah figure of chapter 9 or of chapter 7, Emmanuel. And we realize that that is actually referring to the coming of Christ and the kingdom he would usher in. But as you read on, in chapter 11, we realize that even now, not everything has been fulfilled. Verse 6, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid," and so on. Here it's speaking of a harmony in nature. And that harmony in nature is never going to be fulfilled or realized until Christ comes again. And so here, if you like, we have the far distance, the eschatological fulfillment, that which will only be fulfilled at the very end of time. And until then, the creation, like the church, is waiting for that final denouement, that final coming together. And so you find, therefore, that in these four chapters, we have those, if you like, three stages, those three periods that are being referred to, those three fulfillments, the immediate, the future, and the eschatological. And part of our difficulty, therefore, in understanding these verses is that we don't see the clear differentiation. We often muddle them up together. If we understand that, perhaps it'll be easier. And that leads us then on to the principle of interpretation. First of all, the principle of fulfillment, then the principle of interpretation. As we said before, it's very easy to look at these verses and immediately try and transport them into our own situation. And to say that when God talks about the nations then, he talks about the nations today. So for Israel or Judah, read the Western world. And as Israel was going to cop it at the hands of the Assyrians, so the Western world today is going to cop it for our disobedience and our turning against God. And yet it isn't quite so easy as that, is it? Because when we read of God's judgment, it is God's judgment upon his people. And therefore, if we want to apply it today, we must apply it again today to God's people today, which is the church. And it is upon the church. Those of us who own the name of Christ, and in one sense, God's harshest judgment is reserved. And dare I say, when one thinks today of the Church of England, when one sees the doctrinal confusion, the moral disobedience, the religious compromise, it is hard not to see how relevant these verses are when they speak of God's judgment upon his people. So let's not try and always refer it out there and apply it out there. Very often the first application must be to our own hearts and lives. So that introduction, I just want us to see God's salvation in these chapters. And the first thing I want to see about it is the context of God's salvation. In what context do we read of God's great saving act? Well, here, as always, God's salvation is seen in the context of his judgment. That was true in chapter 8. We find it in chapter 9, verses 8 following. And then in chapter 12, we find exactly that. That God, in verse 1 of chapter 12, though thou wast angry with me, thy anger turned away, and thou didst comfort me. In other words, God was angry with his people. But out of his anger, in a sense, came his mercy. Now, why was God angry? Well, there are a number of things that Isaiah points to. He was angry at their presumption. If you want to check this up afterwards, you look at chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. God was angry at their presumption, their feeling that they would be okay. They were God's people. You know, if things went wrong, well, they'd build their cities again, they'd replace the trees. They had nothing really to fear. There was a sort of false bravado about it. I suppose it was the principle that if you can't face up to the truth of something, then you make jokes about it, or you make light of it. And the people were making light of God's judgment. But not only that, there was a sort of religious laxity. They were very casual. Those in spiritual authority told lies about God. Oh, God is not angry with you because you're his people. You're fine. Don't worry. They misled the people. They encouraged ungodliness. But then it was God's judgment upon them for their disunity too. Because one of the effects of their godless living was a breakdown in human relationships. And isn't that always the way? Whenever we turn aside from God, whenever we disobey him, our human relationships break down as well. And that is what was happening. There was division. There was hatred. People had been turned against one another because of their sinfulness. And then a common theme in the prophets, there was God's judgment upon them for injustice. The poor, the widows, the fatherless were oppressed, and nobody lifted a finger to help them. And this was going on amongst God's people. And it's for these reasons, therefore, that God's judgment was coming upon them. Now, I think they have a very uncanny relevance to many of us today, don't they? And I just want us to notice two things. First is this. God's people today are no more likely to be less guilty of these things than they were then. Human nature remains the same, doesn't it? And the Christian church today often falls into exactly the same traps as the people of God were falling into then. The problem may be of presumption. Think that everything's going to be okay. Oh, we needn't worry. There's nothing really to worry about. We're okay. God is not really very angry with us, because God doesn't get angry. I was speaking to a friend recently who'd been talking to a leader in the church, and the person said to them, what have you been thinking about lately? And he said, well, I've been thinking about the wrath of God and what that means. Later on, I said, oh, I don't like the wrath of God at all. No, I prefer not to think about it. I don't really believe in it. You see, it's not comfortable. And yet the wrath of God and God's anger against sin is central to our understanding of the scriptures. If we don't have that, in a sense, we have no gospel at all, do we? Just because it's not very comfortable doesn't mean to say we're not to believe in it. And I wonder how often we presume upon God. We presume that God's actually quite pleased with us. Things aren't terribly wrong. He doesn't really care about my sin. It doesn't really matter. Sin matters desperately. And who knows if God's judgment today will not fall upon the church for similar unfaithfulness. We cannot presume upon him. Where things in our lives or things in our church are wrong, we must do what we can to put them right. But I want us to notice a second thing before we move on. We will never understand God's salvation if we have first not understood his judgment. We will never understand what it means to be saved if we don't believe we have anything to be saved from. See, again, within the church today, there is the widespread belief in universalism, that all people will ultimately be saved. And it's a very attractive teaching, isn't it? We'd love to think that. We'd love to think that in the end, all our friends and our family, the people we know, they're going to be okay. I have a friend speaking recently to a chaplain at a hospice. And he said to the person, you know, what do you say? What's your message to the patients and the families? And he said, oh, I just say to them, everything will be okay. There's nothing to worry about. In other words, everyone will be saved in the end. Everyone will be okay. Now that's terrible, because that is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches something quite different. The Scripture warns us constantly that there is, in some way, a judgment to come, that we will have to give an account. And we can't treat the Bible in that sort of way. Because, you see, if God constantly warns of the coming judgment and then does nothing about it, it's just simply idle threats, what sort of God would he be? He'd be hopeless, and worse than hopeless. Alec Mateer said this, he becomes like the very worst sort of school teacher who, having failed to make his subject attractive and being without any personal charm to make up for this deficiency, resorts to threats which at the last he lacks the strength of character to enforce. Now, our God is not like that. And therefore, we will never understand salvation until first we've understood that there is a judgment. You see, if there's nothing to be saved from, we have no good news, do we? I mean, how can we speak of forgiveness if we have nothing to be forgiven for? How can we speak of salvation if there is nothing to be saved from? And so often you find that those people who believe in universalism, those people who believe that everyone's going to be okay in the end, basically have no gospel. They have nothing to say. They have nothing to put before the world. Because they can't speak of being saved, there's nothing to be saved from. They can't speak of forgiveness. The gospel, you see, becomes meaningless. Now, for the people of Israel, there was a threat of judgment. For them, it was a very physical threat in the Assyrians. But we need to recognize today that God also disciplines. And God will punish those who disobey him. And it is in that context that Isaiah speaks of his salvation. The context of salvation. Second, then, the captain of salvation. Chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. But we know when we relate it to chapter 11 and chapter 9 that it's God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is our Messiah. He is the captain of our salvation. Prophesied back in Moses, in 2 Samuel 7 to David, here in Isaiah, finding, if you like, its fullest expression. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's not just simply that this coming king is going to usher in an eternal kingdom. It is the king himself will be eternal. He will live forever because he is God himself. And in chapter 11, we have this expression, if you like, of the nature of that kingdom, what it's going to be like. It's going to be a place where there is a harmony, even in nature, amongst natural enemies. It'll be a place of peace and safety and security. And when we read these verses, it's very easy to think they're just sort of poetic fancy. Oh, it's just some sort of rather idealized picture of the future that you get in poets from time to time. And therefore, to be slightly cynical about it, somebody said something like this, the wolf may lie down with the lamb, but I'm not sure the lamb will want to fall asleep. It's easy to be cynical about it and say, well, this is just make-believe, isn't it? But it isn't. This is God's promise of what will happen when Christ comes again. This is the eschatological fulfillment of which he's speaking, that there will be peace, stability, eternal security. Isaiah is giving us that glimpse into the distant future when everything has been restored. And it is through Christ, our captain of salvation. You see, our hope is entirely in Christ. Without Christ, we have no hope. And that's why a wrong belief in Christ will always lead to us going wrong everywhere else, because it is in him and him alone that lies our confidence and security. So just before we move on, can I ask us this? I don't know if we're Christian believers or not. What do we think of Christ? Do we have difficulty in believing that he is truly God? Because if so, we will never fully understand the Christian message. He is our captain of salvation. He alone brings us forgiveness and offers us hope. The people then, they looked to the Messiah for their physical salvation from the Assyrian enemy. But the salvation of which we speak is infinitely greater. It is salvation for eternity. It is forgiveness. It is victory over sin and death, all the enemies that nobody else can conquer. It is true freedom. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Is that a freedom that you know? the context of salvation, the captain of salvation, then finally, the compass of salvation. Just turn over to chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the nations, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Now, if one emphasis of Isaiah is to bring salvation, if you narrow it down to this eternal king, then another is his emphasis on the compass of salvation, that it includes the whole world. And this gospel is to go out to the whole world. Now, of course, that had been God's original promise to Abraham, that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But here, if you like, the people are reminded that God's salvation is for all the world, and it is to be made known to all the world. There are no people, there's no person outside the scope and the compass of this salvation. Now, it wasn't easy for these people to grasp. After all, God was their God. And he may have been mighty over the world, but he was their God. And he was for them. He wasn't for the rest, so they thought. How therefore could God use the Assyrians, the pagan godless Assyrians, to hurt his own people? Wasn't God on their side? But they come to see here that in the Messiah, all nations were going to be blessed. Now this is making the point that all of us, I hope, recognize. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a universal gospel. It encompasses all people. There's no person, there's no nation, there's no tribe, there's no people that lies outside its compass. Now we live here, you see, in an age of religious pluralism. We are told frequently to try and take the Christian gospel to those of other faiths is cultural imperialism. All religions are really the same, that's what they say. And yet you cannot, you simply cannot believe in Christ without believing that he is for everyone. Either he's for everyone or he is for nobody. He cannot just be for some. And that is why we're told, take it to the nations. Tell the world about this salvation. Tell them to rejoice in what God has done. That says, as we look around in church this morning, we see people from, again, many nations, many continents, countries and cultures. And in a sense, that is a microcosm of what it will be to be in heaven. And that is like the glimpse, the vision that Isaiah saw. It would be for everyone. God's salvation encompasses the world, and it is not to be kept selfishly just for a few. The context, the captain, the compass of salvation. Those are the central themes of these chapters. This is what God is saying as he works his purpose out for his people. So just as I close then, can I give us one or two very brief applications? First of all, there's a word of warning. Remember, these words are spoken to God's people. And there's warning in them. And there's a warning to us, therefore, of complacency or presumption. The idea that God doesn't really care about my sin. It doesn't really matter. It's okay. It's only very little. Well, God does care. The New Testament tells us that judgment begins with the household of God. I trust we will not be found wanting. So where we are aware of sin or disobedience in our own lives, of a casual attitude to God, let us repent of it. See, God's message is always the same. Repent and believe. Turn from what is wrong. Turn back and trust him. Will you not do that? Sin really is effectively not trusting him. It is thinking that we know better than he does what is for our good. Will you not turn from what is wrong and turn back to him? That's the word of warning. Then there's the word of confidence. And the word of confidence is this, that God is sovereign. He is sovereign in the world, he's sovereign in our lives. See, at the time, people looked at Assyria, this nation that was bearing down upon them. They thought, why do the pagans flourish and we suffer? Why are we having to put up with this? Israel was about to fall, Judah was going to come under threat. And what God wanted to say is, look, this is all part of my plan. I've not ceased to be in control. When I've raised Assyria up, I will bring her down. You, the righteous few, will remain, so do not fear. Now in the world, again and again, we see, don't we, empires rise and fall. At the time, they seem all-conquering. We think, why does God allow it? But then after a bit, they fall again, and we see something of God's judgment upon them. We've seen that in the communist world. Who would have believed what would have happened to it a few years ago? When we look maybe at Bosnia at the moment, we think, why is it that evil men are able to get away with it? We have the confidence of knowing they will not forever. There will be a reckoning, humanly, eternally. So let us have confidence that God is sovereign, but also sovereign in our own lives. Many of us, I've no doubt, struggle We struggle with difficulties. We struggle with hurts. We struggle with situations that we don't understand. We say, why is God doing this? How can God be glorified in this situation, we think? We may even fear for our own forgiveness. Am I really forgiven? Let's just remember not to depend upon ourselves, but to rely upon Him, to trust in Him. He is in control. And however difficult it seems in the meanwhile, we know that in the end, all things will be clear. See that lovely story of the man who was traveling in a hot country. And he comes to this enormous oak tree with a huge shade. And he comes and sits down in the shade and he says to the tree, he says, you know how lucky I am to have found you here? And the tree says, that's not luck. I've been waiting 400 years for you. And when we look at God and we think, why is God doing what He's doing? We need to recognize that God is waiting. God is biding His time. God is working things out long before we've ever thought of them. Because He is sovereign. He is sovereign in the world, but He's also sovereign in your life. Will you trust Him with that? Then third, there's a word of joy, isn't there? Do you notice how this theme of joy just rings through these verses? Verse 6, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. You see, we can't hear about God's salvation really without wanting to join in praise, can we? Now today at our church is Thanksgiving Day. We give thanks for all that God has done in us and with us. But above all, surely, we give thanks for His salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope we never get blasé about it. I hope we never take it for granted. So often as Christians, we do just that, don't we? We lose our first love, our hearts grow cold, and we're no longer thrilled by the wonder of what God has done for us. So let's remind ourselves, and today is a good day to do it, of just how good God has been to us, of all that He's done for us. Let's be grateful. Let there be that song of joy in our hearts as we count His blessings to us. The word of joy. And then finally, a word of challenge. Verse 5, we're to sing praises, but also let this be known in all the earth. When God gives us something, He never expects us to enjoy that gift, as it were, selfishly. He always expects us to share it. And our salvation is the greatest gift that any of us could ever have received. How can we keep quiet about it? So God says to us, share it. Tell others about it. Pass it on. Nobody's excluded, if you like, from the wonder of the gospel, from its compass. Family, friends, work colleagues, people in the shops where we do our shopping, people who collect our tickets in the tube, people in the banks, people we meet on the streets. Everybody, in a sense, is open for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us commit ourselves in a small way to telling others of it. Today, as I say, is our Thanksgiving Day. You know what the best measure of our thanks is? Well, money and our giving is a very good measure. But in a sense, the best measure is whether we want to tell anybody else about Him. If we know how good God has been to us, then we will long to tell other people. Let us pray again for that joy so that we long to tell others of His salvation. Let's pray then as we close, shall we? Sing praises to the Lord, and let this be known in all the earth. Lord Jesus, an amazing thing that You have done for us, foretold so many years before You came to live, and yet so wonderfully fulfilled in Yourself. Thrill us with that message of salvation in such a way that we long to tell the world. Fill our hearts with joy and open our mouths to speak to all those we know of the wonder of Your goodness to us. And we ask it for Your name's sake. Amen.